Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. If you have decided to follow God, this lesson is unfortunately a very important lesson for us to know. And the reason why I say it's unfortunate is because it's a lesson about what we do when we sin. And that's a real shame that we've decided to follow God, but we still don't follow Him in every aspect of our lives. And sometimes we find ourselves caught up in heinous behavior. And so I want to talk about the sinner's prayer. And I know that when I say the sinner's prayer, for most people, it conjures a different thought in our mind. And we might think about, well, what the denominations teach the sinner's prayer is. And I have here one of the little Bibles that I received from the Gideonites. And perhaps your Bible is similar. And the back cover, maybe it has some additional information besides what the Bible says. And in there, it has the sinner's prayer. This is the sinner's prayer as according to a denominationalist. Confessing to God that I am a sinner and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross and was raised for my justification, I do now receive and confess Him as my personal Savior. Put your name, your date, and now you have your get into heaven free sign. That's the sinner's prayer. There are some variation of it. I'm not talking about that because the difference is this one's actually in the Bible that we're going to talk about. It's one that you can find written in Scripture. And there's another very big difference. We're going to be talking about Psalm 51, but the big difference is when most of the denominations talk about sinner's prayer, they're talking about a prayer that they think puts you into Christ. I'm talking about a prayer about somebody who is already in a relationship with God and has horribly, horribly broken it. What we're going to talk about is six elements of a successful plea for mercy, six principles of repentance. So we had read for us this morning 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the first nine verses. What has happened at this point is that David, this great king, an amazing man, somebody who was described as a man after God's own heart, this great king has now committed great sin. One night he looks out of his balcony and he looks out and he sees this woman bathing and he decides he wants her, even though she's married and so is he. And so he brings her over to his house and he gets her pregnant. And now he tries to cover up the pregnancy, and so he brings back her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and tries to get them to be together, and maybe he'll accidentally think that this is his child, even though it's not. And Uriah will have nothing to do with it, and so what can David do? Uriah is one of his greatest men. When 2 Samuel ends and it describes the mighty men of David, the ones who had been with him and fought with him and done so much for him, Uriah is mentioned. But what does David do? In order to cover his tracks, in order to cover his sin, he has Uriah killed. And so now David has committed the sin of adultery. We can put lying in there and murder. And now what do you do? Nathan the prophet comes to him, and we had that read for us, the account when Nathan the prophet comes. Psalm 51, the title of the psalm, the part that tells us the context of it, it says that this is for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so some point in this time period, David either writes this psalm, or David is describing when he writes this psalm the things that were going through his mind as Nathan talks to him and tells him, "You are the man, David. You are the one who has done all these hideous, horrible things. You are the one that God is now going to punish." And David comes to a realization of who he is. So if you don't mind, let's read this psalm to begin with. And then I want to go back through and look at six principles of repentance that you and I need to know and apply to our lives for those times when we sin against God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the buoyant bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And so here is this passionate plea that David makes to God, asking for forgiveness. And in this, we're going to see six things. And the first one I see is that he owns his guilt. He recognizes his sin. And so it says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you." And he has repeated comments about that. Like in verse 14, he talks about my blood guiltiness. That is an acknowledgement that I am guilty of blood. I have murdered somebody. And so he also feels the guilt. If you notice in verse 5, when he internalizes it, he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I am so horrible. I have always been wicked," is what he is saying there. It seems like this has always been who I am. It's hyperbole, but can you not sense how he is describing this? He is not ignoring the consequence of sin. He's not saying, "Well, it's no big deal." He's saying, "I am guilty. I always think about this, and it's who I am. And this is awful." And notice he directs his guilt. He recognizes who he has broken the law against. Now, he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He hurt Uriah. He's murdered Uriah. He's hurt Uriah again. But now he's also hurt Uriah's family. But David looks at it and says, no, there's bigger scheme to things. When we sin, we don't just sin against the people around us. If you decide that you are going to cheat on your taxes, you aren't just hurting the government. You're sinning against God. When you steal from a local store, and maybe you're going to do it again, you're a good person. You're not going to steal from a mom and pop place. You're going to steal from Walmart, because that's just this big faceless entity. It's only them that you're hurting. No, the right attitude of repentance recognizes when we do things like that, the one we've really hurt, the one we've really gone against, is God. Proper repentance recognizes, I have sinned against Him. And proper repentance, owning our guilt, doesn't include justification. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, "I'm sorry, but." "I know I did this," but then they go through and they explain why they did this. And what they are doing is they are justifying their action and nullifying their repentance. They're saying, "I wasn't so wrong in doing it." What excuse does David offer? Was David alone in this sin? Clearly not. We have no idea what Bathsheba's intentions were, but she was in an enticing way. He saw her. I don't know much about her, but she came to go see him. I don't know much about her, but I do know this. She agreed to part of this plan, because when he says, "Okay, Uriah needs to think that this is his child," she goes along with that. There's no way that plan was going to work unless she lies with him, unless she refuses to tell Uriah the truth. But David doesn't say, "Well, look, Bathsheba had some part in this. Look, I was having a bad night, and I just needed to feel better, and she was there, and I didn't know what else to do, and it was an accident. It was only a one-time thing." You don't see anything like that. You just see against you, you only, Lord. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Drop the excuses. Own the guilt. I've sinned. I've done something wrong. So the first principle is own your guilt. The second principle is rely solely on God's mercy. And so what we see about him is David does not go back and say, but God, look at who I am. Look at what I've done. You ever heard people do that? I've heard of NFL stars. I'm sure other sports do it. I don't want to just point them out. But, you know, they get pulled over by police and you say, do you know who I am? May I suggest that is a horrible defense. That's a horrible defense. But couldn't David, of all people, have made that? I mean, the Lord practically makes it for him before. The Lord says, you are my anointed. That makes things worse, not better. But David was the one who took on Goliath by faith. David was the one who had been worshiping God all along. David was the one who looked at the tabernacle and said, I want to build you a better temple. David was the one who took care of the Ark of the Covenant. David was the one who had done all of these things so well, so righteously, but he doesn't say, have mercy on me because I'm a really good guy overall. Have mercy on me because I've done really good things. He cannot rely on his own behavior. He cannot rely on his future behavior. He only can rely on God's mercy. And so again and again in this psalm, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He needs God to do it. Verses 8 and 9, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He can't do it. He's asking God to do it. And again and again throughout these verses, he's appealing to God's mercy, God's kindness. You don't understand perhaps how important that was. Because he understood he couldn't offer up a sacrifice. Now, surely you are familiar with the Old Testament in that in the Old Testament there was a very simple thing. You sin, you offer up a sacrifice, right? But he says in verse 16, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now, that is true in part because he's recognizing the nature of sin and that the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats just aren't sufficient. There's some truth to that, but there's another part to this, and that is there is no sacrifice he's allowed to offer. Under the old law, what sacrifice do you offer for adultery? The sinner. You stone the sinner. That's the law. Under the old law, what sacrifice do you offer for murder? The sinner. There is no old law principle that gets him off the hook. Nothing he can do to be forgiven. By old law, he is meant to be stoned. And if we're doing it by the way we do it today, where we give multiple life sentences, we would take David out of the city of Jerusalem, we would throw stones until he was dead, stand him up, and do it again. Because he has committed two sins in which there is no forgiveness for under the old law. What can he do? But fall down before God and beg for forgiveness. He cannot offer up any sacrifices for it. And so all he can do is break his heart, his soul, and lay down before God and say, I truly am a sinner. Please, please forgive me because of who you are. That's all he can do. I wonder if we're any different when we sin. Will we take a stand on the good deeds maybe we have done? Will we take a stand on perhaps the good deeds we're going to do? Or will we recognize that truly there is no forgiveness for us apart from God's tremendous mercy and rely solely on that? An interesting thing, though, that he does in verse 4. He acknowledges God's justice. So here he realizes this horrible thing that he's done. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now if I understand when this happens, this happened after Nathan spoke to him, before Nathan has told him he's forgiven. So that is, After Nathan has come to David, convinced David he's the sinner, and then told David, here's what's going to happen to you because of what you've done. What would be fair judgment to David? You have committed adultery, and you have betrayed a friend and had him murdered. What would be fair judgment in that regard? Well, here's what God offers in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We stopped at verse 9. Pick up in verse 10. Here now God tells him this is what's going to happen. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companions, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then he explains a little bit further down in verse 14, and this son of yours that Bathsheba bears, he will die. So the punishment that he's just been told is, your family will always have violence in it. There are people that are your children that are going to die by the sword because of you. Painful, violent death. Violence will always be in your family. Somebody from your family is going to rise up and cause tremendous trouble within your family and is going to dethrone you and take your wives. And everybody will see it. Public humiliation. And the child, this innocent child that is yet to be born, will die because of your sins. That seems harsh. One person died because of what David did. He committed sin against Bathsheba. But now multiple people are going to die. A large number of people are going to suffer. And what David says is, God, that's fair. You are right to say whatever you want to say. Whatever punishment, whatever judgment you give is right. He describes it in verse 8. He recognizes this was harsh punishment. My bones are broken. He's not saying literally his bones are broken, but his will, everything inside him is broken at the commandment of God, at the punishment that has been handed down to him. But he recognizes, God, you have the right to do that. There's another example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that is just amazing to me. Eli and the main major mistakes that he's made is that he has allowed his sons to commit horrible things and he has not stopped them. And God has told Samuel to tell Eli some bad things are going to happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we pick up in verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What does Eli say when he hears that? Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him, and he said, Eli now says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to you. Good to him. A prayer of repentance is one that says God's punishment is fair. Whatever he decides to give to me, he has the right to give. And I have no right to argue. That's a difficult thing to do, but that's the proper attitude to have. Additionally, an attitude that we need to have and that we see in Psalm 51 is a fear of sin's consequence. Now, you would think that we'd be talking about David worrying about his son dying, worrying about his family having the sword facing them all the time, worried about being dethroned and having his wives taken from him. He's going to worry about those things. He's going to talk about those things at another time. He's going to pray about those things at another time, but not here. He has a bigger focus, a bigger concern, and so he's not taking sin lightly. He thinks about it every day. He's thinking about it in front of him, but it's here in verse 11. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Of all the things that he's worried about, this is the one that comes biggest to his mind. I don't want to lose my relationship with you, God. Don't take this away from me. Now, I know sometimes we see the word the Holy Spirit described and we run from it. We're terrified of what the Holy Spirit might be talking about. It's not that complicated here. There may be more depth to it, but it's fairly simple on one level. It talked about Saul, King Saul. We talked about this just a few weeks ago, that Saul had the Holy Spirit. Saul had God's favor upon him. If Saul decided to do something because God was with him, it worked. But then Saul breaks God's commandment, and what we find in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, is that the Spirit of the Lord left him. And from then on, everything Saul tries to do fails because Saul no longer has God. David witnessed that. And now David has sinned against God, and he's saying, please don't do that to me. Don't leave me. Don't make it to where every time I pray and every time I seek an answer from you, I get nothing but silence back. That's what Saul was getting. And David's saying, please don't let that happen to me. He feared the consequence of sin. Too often I fear that we just let sin slip off of our minds. We no longer worry about it. We no longer think about it. Enough time has gone by. We're not worried about whether it might ruin our relationship with God, but it ought to be forefront on our mind, constantly bothering us. It ought to be something to where we can't just go do the next thing in our life until we've resolved this biggest thing in our life, and that is I've hurt my relationship with God, and fall down and beg Him for forgiveness and mercy. And I notice here that he's not just worried about that. In verse 18, he says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. That seems an odd statement in this prayer, but it seems to me he's looking at it saying, don't take my sin out on them. Do not harm others. So David worried about the consequence. Another principle that we need to consider is that we need to recognize God's power to cleanse. This is our fifth point. Think again about David. Adultery and murder and no solution. But David has a tremendous amount of faith in this prayer, does he not? He knows he cannot offer up any sacrifice that will forgive him of the sins that he has committed. But he speaks so powerfully and faithfully as to what God can do for him. He says that God can wash him, that God can cleanse him, that God can purify him, that God can make him clean, his heart clean, that God can make him whiter than snow. Despite the fact that he's committed these sins of all sins, you can make me clean. You can make me whiter than snow. And God can do the same for you. The world looks at us and it expects us to never commit sins. And it sees us as hypocrites when we do commit sins. Well, the reality is we have decided to follow God, but we do sin. And we do not want to say that in some sort of light way to say, well, we only commit the small sins. I don't know what the small sins are. But let's just for a moment play with that idea and think the world has this idea of big sins and small sins. You know what happens within the church? Not just the small sins, the big sins. You will find people in the church who are committing the sins that the world recognizes to be heinous things. David is the Lord's anointed and he commits adultery and he commits murder. And he can be forgiven. We are in better position than he was. Because what we have is a sacrifice with tremendous power. So 1 John chapter 1, I've said so many times that these are my favorite verses. I've relied on them so many times in my lives. I only have one life. He says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we practice righteousness, oh, we might sin on occasion, and we might do horrible things on occasion. But if we practice righteousness, the blood of Jesus will cover which sins? Only the small ones? Only the ones the world considers to be minor? It says all sin. And then verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus does this. He explains this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and he lists all these sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, including things like murder and homosexuality and things like that. He says, but some of you were that way, but you were washed. You were justified. You want to have proper repentance, you have to recognize God can cleanse you. He has that power and that ability. And brothers and sisters, I highly recommend you recognize that for the people around you too. That when a brother and sister in Christ has sinned, even something that you consider one of the big sins, God can cleanse that person. And so here David has realized and prayed, God, you can make me clean. You can make me whiter than snow, and I desperately want that. And the sixth principle is that there needs to be a desire to change. So you go back to Psalm 51, and we really see it in verses 10 through 12. He's even asking for help to do it. So help me to change my heart. Help me to change my spirit, what's inside me, what motivates me, what pushes me. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And so he desires to change who he is. You want to repent correctly in front of God, want to change. Say, I don't want to do that anymore. But there's more change that he offers here. He also wants to, instead of hurting God, which is what he had been doing, he now wants to praise God. And so he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He wants to glorify God. And the other change he wants to make is he wants to teach others about God. So he has been hurting God and hurting God's influence and hurting God's name. And he says, I want to fix that. I want to change who I am and no longer hurt you. I want to lift your name up in my own tongue. I want to praise you. And I want to get others to do it too. Rather than getting them to mock you and curse you because of what I've done, I want them now to convert to you. And so he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. And so we pull this all together, and what we have in the sinner's prayer, the one that's biblical, is an acknowledgement of our guilt. Own your sins, rely on God's mercy, acknowledge God's justice, fear sin's consequences, recognize God's power to cleanse, and desire earnestly to change, even be willing to ask for help to do it, because it's not always easy. So having said that, I want to wrap this up, and I want to go back to one of the things I said very early on. Sinner's prayer within the Bible is different than the sinner's prayer in the back of the Bible. So many times today, if you asked somebody in the world, if you asked a preacher at one of these other churches, what must I do to be saved? They're going to tell you to pray the sinner's prayer. You will never find that in the Bible. They've asked multiple times, what must I do? And that's never what they said. They never said pray. They never say pray your way into Christ. Pray your way into heaven. That's not what God asks. What we do see, and look at this one, Acts chapter 2. Verse 37 is when the people realize what they have done. They recognize their sins and they call out, brethren, what shall we do? That's the question we want an answer to. And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That becomes a theme throughout Acts, throughout the Bible. Acts 19 and verse 3, Paul says, what were you baptized into? And it wasn't Jesus. And though they learn about Jesus, and then verse 5, it says they were baptized into Jesus. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, it says that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death. How do you get Jesus? Not through a prayer. We all recognize we need Jesus, but you don't get him through a prayer. You get him by submitting to his plan and his way, and that is to be submersed into water. It's not complicated, it's not hard, but the world has hidden it from you. If you want to be a Christian, if you want forgiveness, we strongly encourage you to put on Christ through baptism, God's way. Having said that, that is the invitation for those who are not Christians. But most of my audience here, most of you, Most of you who have been baptized into Christ have dedicated yourselves to Him and have now begun that journey. And if you're not there right now, at some point you have probably sinned against Him. What should we do? We saw in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's Psalm 51. That's what David's doing. He's confessing his sin and begging for forgiveness and setting an example for you and for me on what we should do. Have you sinned? Do you have something in your life that is between you and God? There is nothing more important for you right now than removing that block. You are not good enough to do it. You are not strong enough to do it. But God's mercy is great enough to do it. And the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to do it. And so we encourage you to confess your sins, to come forward with these principles, and to have that block fully removed from you. And if you're in a good shape right now, that's fantastic. If you're right with God right now, that's fantastic. But recognize every single day Satan is after you. Fear the fact that one of these days he might get you. And remember this lesson. Remember how to fall down on your knees and be able to spiritually get back up and back on track. If there's any way we can help you this morning, we want to. You can be forgiven. Won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.